Well, I tried to draw a bit of a crowd by a title. That is, what's the secret to success in ministry? And I know that many of us come to seminary because we have an ambition to do great things for God, which is really a good ambition to have. To have a visionary desire to plant churches, to do missions, to pastor growing churches, to train future leaders, to write books. Jesus said, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit." Paul writes of his ambition in Romans 15. "I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named." And Dave Harvey, who's spoken here before, has a book called Rescuing Ambition. People who desire to go into ministry usually are ambitious people, and that can be a good thing. Now, it's also very dangerous. Paul warns that some preach Christ out of selfish ambition. Sometimes our ambitions are not realized exactly the way we want. Sometimes our ministry is not as fruitful as we like. Sometimes we don't get to do the very thing we thought we came to seminary to accomplish. And how do we handle that when things aren't going great or when things are declining? I think one of the hardest experiences in life is when you've been up here and then circumstances change or fruitfulness changes, opportunity changes, and you have less than before. And in John chapter 3, you have an example of this. It's an unusual time of overlap between the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus. And beginning in verse 22, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem because there was much water there. The people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison." Now, Dr. Kruger wrote a blog last week about how one needs to cut very important things out of messages to have the most important things. And so I will just mention in passing this idea of plenty of water and much water being required for baptism as a topic on which I have something to say. Calvin himself infers from these words, we may say that John and Christ administered baptism by placing or plunging the whole body beneath the water. But I will move on. The point being that John has this time of concurrent ministry, and yet it's a time when his ministry is waning. As the sun is rising, the moon is dimming, or Venus, the morning star, is going away. He soon will be thrown into prison. And in times of decline, in times of things not being fruitful, not being outwardly successful the way people would measure success, there can be temptation to discouragement or even envy. And this is what comes up, I think, in verse 25. It says, "There arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him.'" So John's disciples, I think, are concerned. Here's a guy you baptized. You kind of pointed him out to people. You gave him his start. And now he is surpassing us. And I don't want to infer too much from the passage. It seems they're a bit distressed by this. They're on John's team, and John's team seems to be diminishing. And how are you going to deal with that? And we have this problem in our day as well. You have churches, and one church is growing, and people are coming, and sometimes people are coming from other churches to that church, and maybe it's your church they're leaving to go to the church that's the new, exciting, happening thing. And we can be tempted when things go well to be proud and to boast. We can be tempted when things aren't going so well to be very discouraged. We're sad. We've poured our lives into somebody, and then they go somewhere else for counseling, somewhere else for discipleship, somewhere else for church. Now, when they come to us from another church, we don't complain about that. In terms of seminary, there can be temptations to envy. Some make better grades. Some get invited to have their papers in pen and parchment. Some get better internships or support. Even more broadly, you can have people in the world who, you know, they have nicer stuff. The people who are doing something other than seminary have nicer houses, and they're kind of moving ahead in life. And as you think of John's position in particular, it could be discouraging where he was the happening thing. Everybody was coming to him. Now it says the masses are going to Jesus. John's ministry is diminishing. How's he going to handle that? And there are two things he does, which I think are exemplary and instructive for us. As we continue in verse 27, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven." And basically, his theology saves him. You can overcome discouragement or even envy by acknowledging the sovereignty of God over all things, including your success and opportunity in ministry. He recognizes that God bestows gifts as he pleases. In the NIV, it's, "You cannot receive one thing except it is from God." And actually, John probably recognizes he had a very honored place, and yet even that place was diminishing. And we too must find contentment in God's sovereign bestowal, both of gifts and opportunity for us. For some of you, languages come easily. For others of us, it is a horrible struggle. Some people can knock out a paper in a night. Some of us can't make a decent paper in a month. In Preaching Lab, which I've had the privilege of doing a few times, some students go in there and they're just great. I mean, they just got it together. And there are others who struggle. Why can't I preach like that? And when, before any of you were here, in one of my earliest classes, when students were preaching, one student actually kind of blurted out, "I can't be like him." And I sensed jealousy and probably a need for some counsel. It can be when you're in a church and a visiting speaker comes in. Everybody's dazzled by him, and he's saying what you've been saying, but suddenly people get it from him and not from you. Others would be, "Well, I thought I could preach, but they're not even letting me preach. I wish I had those gifts. I wish I could be a Keller or a Piper, whoever your hero is." We need to be satisfied with the gifts and opportunities that God sovereignly bestows. Some of you may wind up pastoring ordinary churches with ordinary people. You won't be famous, you won't write books, you won't be invited to speak at big conferences, and you'll be faithful, and that's good. Some of you may be associate pastors for a long time and may be supporting someone who has different gifts from you. That's okay. Some of you may go all the way through school having one thing in mind. I was going to be a missionary, I was going to be a church planner, or I was going to be a preaching pastor. And God doesn't, in his sovereignty, open those doors for you, but you can be content. Maybe you're going to be a ruling elder who's teaching Sunday school and makes tents or has some other job, and you can be a blessing. We need to be satisfied with what God gives us. We need to be careful not to envy the success of others. When other churches grow faster than we do, or we're not growing and they are growing, not to demean them, saying, "Well, that's just because they're too woke, or they're not woke enough, or they're compromising. You can't be a Reformed church and grow that fast." And then realizing you can't make your ministry a success. You've been given gifts by God. You want to use them faithfully. You can be faithful even if it's not outwardly successful. And then perhaps even the greater danger is when things go really well and it is growing and it is flourishing, to remember, like Paul says, "What do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, then why do you boast?" To be humble when there is success and blessing. So a heavenly perspective on the sovereignty of God should quench discontentment and jealousy of all kinds. But then John has a second, which is even better, reason he's able to find not just contentment in a time of decline, but even joy. In verse 28, "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has become full." See, John understands his role as the forerunner. We can be content. We can overcome discouragement or even envy, and we can find joy in the ministry as our focus is upon not magnifying ourselves, but magnifying Christ. Not to worry about what people think of us, but to worry about people would think about the Savior. And John gladly accepts his role as the forerunner. And this is why I love this passage so much, because of this great illustration built in. The job of the best man is not to become the center of attention. Have you ever been to a wedding where the best man acts like a jerk? I've seen it. And he's up there waving things around during the ceremony or something. Not good. The point of the best man is to make the wedding go smoothly. The point of the best man, his job is to make sure the bride and the groom get together and not to make much of himself. And there would be nothing worse in a wedding than for the best man to steal the bride. This actually happens in Scripture. Do you know where? In Judges. It says, Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. Mind you, Samson wasn't very good at choosing wives, but his best man stole one of them. And what John is saying his disciples is, you guys may want me to be the center of attention, but that's not God's plan. My job, what you say is bad news that all these people are following Jesus, I say is great news. That's why I came. The multitudes who followed me were never mine. I was just escorting the bride to the groom. And now that they are being united, I am glad. And that's the key to real success in ministry. We have a bridegroom who is infinitely glorious. This is a picture both in the Old and the New Testament. And our job is to bring people to him. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 11. I am jealous for you as with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, Christ, so they might present you as a pure virgin to him. One of the sad things through the history of the church, which is also very much a problem today, is many successful Christian leaders are guilty, I believe, of stealing the affections of Christ's bride. Recently, there's been a series, some of you have listened to the podcast, about what happened at Mars Hill. And that's not an isolated example. Success in ministry can be more dangerous than failure. And Calvin writes about this hundreds of years ago. He says, Christ did not call his ministers to the office of teaching in order that by conquering the church they may claim dominion over it, but that he might make use of their faithful labors by associating them with himself. These, therefore, are like the friends whom the bridegroom brings with him that they may accompany him in celebrating the marriage. Ministers, being mindful of their rank, must not appropriate to themselves what belongs exclusively to the bridegroom. Now, they're always designating months for this and that, and apparently this month is Pastor Appreciation Month. Now, I don't think it's wrong. I think it's probably appropriate to give honor to those who lead us, but I think for those of us in ministry, I think actually it can be kind of a setup when you say, well, I don't feel very appreciated. The point is, appreciating us is not the big deal. Celebrating us is not the big deal. And the danger can be when you have success that you can be tempted to view the church as something you built, as something that's your personal possession, the temptation to attach people to you more than attaching them to Christ. Calvin again says, those who draw the church to themselves rather than to Christ are guilty of basely violating the marriage which they ought to have honored. Our work is not to exalt ourselves, it's to exalt Christ. The point is not to get people to love us. The point is that they might love him and follow him. Actually, there sometimes can be a danger, and I think the Mars Hill podcasts are one of many examples of this, where even if you're not trying to do this, there's a danger that people can become too attached to their leaders and not enough attached to Christ. I am of MacArthur, I am of Piper, or whatever people would be on your list. J.C. Ryle writes, those who treat ministers as if they were priests and mediators dishonor Christ and basely give that honor to the bridegroom's friends, which belongs to the bridegroom himself. And so, I mean, summary would be, it's not about you. It's not about us. That's what John is saying. It's not about me. It's about Christ. And then we come to the last verse in my passage, which is just the theme. It should be the theme of each of us in ministry. He must increase, but I must decrease. For John, if Christ's exaltation means that people will leave him to follow Jesus, if for John it means imprisonment and early death, that's okay. I don't know what God plans for each of you, but the point is not that you would have external success, that your seminary classmates 10 years from now be so impressed with all that you've accomplished. Rather, we want to be faithful, acknowledging that God sovereignly gives blessing to ministry as he sees fit. And it's good to be ambitious, to be greatly used of God, but to submit those desires to him, his timing, his place, his way. And then the focus to be, again, not what do people think of me. And even as we preach, I talk to the Comm 1 students, the temptation is always to be self-conscious. And you can never entirely eliminate that. But again, it would be not what do they think of me, but what do they think of Christ? That people would be occupied with that. He must increase. I must decrease. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that like John, you've given us many opportunities to serve you. Some of us are working with middle school kids. Some of us are working with youth. Some of us are getting to preach occasionally. Some of us are serving in helping ministries in this seminary, and some are working with children. We have many different things to which you've called us, and each one is a privilege. Help us to be faithful in these. Help us to be content and to serve well. Help us like John, who continued to the end until he was thrown into prison, faithfully exalting Christ. Help us to be content with what you give us. Help us to learn how more and more to exalt Christ through your word. And Lord, we do want to be mightily used in whatever sphere you give us to exalt Christ, to lift him up, that many and many might be drawn to him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Neuheiser. Let's respond to God's word then by singing, and please stand as we sing the final two verses of Oh for a Thousand Tongues to Sing, verses 5 and 6.
He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken hearts rejoice, the humble poor believe. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and keep ye lame for joy.
Heavenly Father, we pray that you would take us safely back to this day, to our classes, to our studying, to the library, whatever is before us. And we do pray that you would make us faithful. You would make us faithful to honor and to point to you, Lord Jesus, in all that we do. We pray that with the thoughts of our minds, the desires of our hearts, and all that we would do with our hands and feet today, that we would glorify you. Give us grace to glorify and enjoy you, our great God and King, this day and forevermore. And we ask this in your name. Amen.